Morning. The scripture text for today would be Acts 17, verse 16, and it will be on the Bible page 1022. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with both Jews and God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to debate with him. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You are bringing some strange idea to our ears, and we would like to know what they mean." All the Athenians and the foreigners who live there spend their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest idea. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "People of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walk around and look carefully at the object of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' So you are ignorant of the very thing you worship, and this is what I'm going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples built by hands. And he is not served by human hand as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gave everyone life and breath and everything else. From one man, he made all nations, that they would inhabit the whole earth, and he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundary of their lands. God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from any of us. For in him we live and we move and have our being. As some of our own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day where he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead." When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, "We want to hear you again on this subject." At that, Paul left the council. Some of them became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysius, a member of Areopagus, also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others. This is the word of God. Now we'd like to invite Jess.
Thank you.
Okay, and let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we give thanks to you for this time that we can come together to hear your words. Lord, bless the word of truth that Jeff is going to share with us this morning. We thank you in advance for what you have in store for us to hear today, which is laden with your love and filled with your wisdom. Holy Spirit, we invite you to be with us this morning to help us welcome this living word of God and allow it to work in us. Lord, help us to not forget what we heard after the sermon, but rather build on it. Give us the love it takes to build and let this love work in us. I pray all this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
Amen. Well, thank you, Chelsea. Good morning, everybody. For those who don't know me, my name's Jeff. I've been told, I've got to say, I'm the pastor here at University Chapel. So I'm a pastor or the pastor, whatever works. A great passage. I've had some fun this week, and I will be focusing in on pretty much one aspect of it that really reached into my heart this week. A few days ago, I was watching a report on BBC News, as I do quite regularly, and they mentioned that scientists were doing research on brains particularly related to depression and PTSD. But in the report, they said the big problem with this research is that they do not have enough brains of people who had suffered from these disorders, which they wanted then to dissect and investigate. So their research has been slow. So there was this appeal for people to donate their brains, or, you know, not while they're alive, but once they're dead. And that sort of started me thinking about this issue of knowledge and discovery and, in a sense, how much work it takes to advance in knowledge. And that was especially because I was working on this text, and the thing that struck me was Paul's issue of the Athenians not knowing. There's this unknown God. And he talked about their ignorance of this God. And so I was thinking about human knowledge and understanding. And as an example of that, I was thinking about this massive project that went on for the mapping of the human genome. It has been the largest cooperative biological project ever seen, with scientists working all around the world who took 13 years up to 2003 to just get the basic sequence of the DNA pairs and identifying and mapping the genes. And since then, the research has expanded to begin identifying and understanding the disease processes related to DNA, mutations, cancer research, forensics. It's also opened new research fields, such as biofuels, animal husbandry, and agriculture. And what struck me about it is that this kind of knowledge that we sort of is exploding around us all the time in all kinds of fields is only gained by dedicated hard work from the people involved. And really, the fact is that those who know their field only do so by years of work and study. And for the rest of us, we get sort of vague and simplified snippets of the information in a quick news report or in some article we may read in the newspaper. And so we just get a taste of what they know. So we don't really know things like they know them. And the simple fact is, no matter what it is, if we wanted to acquire that level of in-depth knowledge, we would have to commit to years of hard work and study. There is no other way. To truly know something or someone, it's never quick and it's never easy. And I think to a large degree, we all understand that. And the reason this sort of caught my attention is that Paul speaks in Athens to the people about an unknown God. Verse 23, "For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you." So Paul takes upon himself the responsibility to make known to them the God that they do not know. Now I'm going to come back to this at the end, because I want to look at the issue of, in a sense, whether we know God and how much we know God. Do we know him intimately and deeply, or do we just have snippets and vague thoughts that we patch together as a knowledge of God? And I especially want to talk at the end about how we may move from this vague and simplified kind of knowledge that we may have of God, so that we can get to that place of deep and intimate knowledge of him. And you see, the reason I want to do that is that the thing that struck me about today's text was not what Paul said so much to the Areopagus or to the Athenians, but in a sense, what was going on in Paul's life as he brought this proclamation. And in particular, I was taken up with his persistence in bringing this message and proclaiming this message wherever he went. And I wondered, to a certain extent, what was driving Paul? And so I want to look at just how committed and driven he was in his tireless proclamation of the gospel, and in a sense, where that persistence came from. So let's talk about it. Paul is now on his second missionary journey. He had been home, as I mentioned a few weeks ago, in Syrian Antioch, which is down here at the bottom. I meant to bring my pointer. Sorry, it's in the wrong order. So that circle area that just disappeared there is the area of his first missionary journey. And then he decided with Barnabas, he said, let's go and visit all the churches. And so he traveled, if you press the button, through the churches he had visited. Then instead of going back, he went on. And so he went north and he wanted to go into Bithynia, if you press the button. And then he couldn't get into Bithynia, so he went across and he went around. And at the top of that circle over there, there's Philippi and there's Thessalonica. And in each case, he was driven out of the town. And he'd ended up in Athens because he'd been driven from Berea when people from Athens had come to him. You see, in each of those towns, while he was preaching the gospel, he was seeing new converts come to faith. But in town after town, he also encountered opposition and persecution and was forced to leave. It happened in Philippi. It happened in Thessalonica. It happened in Berea. And now Paul has finally ended up in Athens. And you'd think after this, because in each case, he was only in those towns for a few weeks. And you think by then he'd be wearied by just the hassle all the time. The moment he starts proclaiming the gospel, here come people to argue with him. So what does he do when he gets to Athens? Verse 17, so he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. And because he was doing that after a while, he was invited by some of the people to come and present his ideas at a meeting of the Areopagus. And the thing that struck me this week so much was the incredible persistence of Paul as he boldly proclaimed the gospel wherever he went. He didn't seem to tire. He didn't seem to get discouraged. I'm sure he had days when he was. But the story, he just never stops. And the opposition was brutal. In Philippi, as we saw last, it was just after what we did last week, when Jeremiah took us through the first part of chapter 16, he was beaten and severely flogged, we are told, and then thrown in prison. Next day he was released and he went on his way. But what is driving him? And what is his purpose that keeps him going so intently? And that's actually where I got my big surprise. Because when I think about evangelism, what's in my head is that I want people to believe in Jesus so that they can go to heaven. That's just how I think about it. And when people train me and teach me and talk about it, that's all what you talk about. Let's get people to get into heaven. And so my concern is focused on people. And my purpose is that they get into heaven. I'm not saying this is wrong, by the way. But that's my drive. But what I found is that that way of drawing my motivation is that I lose my persistence when I encounter opposition or resistance because I kind of get this attitude, you know, hey, if you don't want to hear, that's your problem. And then I lose my motivation and I'm not committed anymore to sharing the gospel because I don't want to fight with anybody. And so I was looking at Paul, and he's so persistent in sharing the gospel in town after town in the midst of ridicule as he faced in Athens and opposition and persecution. And I'm just struck by his dogged perseverance. What was driving him? What was his purpose? What was going on? And it's verse 16 that's kind of jumped out at me. Now, while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he'd been driven out of Berea. He was waiting for his colleagues to join him in Athens. His spirit, it says, was provoked, was distressed within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. And this word that's translated provoked or deeply distressed in the TNIV is used to indicate deep emotional concern. can be translated in all kinds of ways. And perhaps one of the best from all the sort of various ways that it's translated, he was deeply agitated. He was not at peace because he saw the idolatry. It upset him. It provoked him. And so he went into the synagogue and into the marketplace speaking to whoever he could find. And the question is, why? And I realized that Paul was deeply disturbed and distressed by this misdirected worship. When he ended up in the Areopagus and had a chance to present his teaching, he said, "You are ignorant of the very thing you worship." And in particular, he knew that worship belonged only to God. And here in this city that he was in, it was being given to every fad and every teaching and every idea and every man-made God that could be conceived. Thoughtlessly, mindlessly, ignorantly, people were worshiping and following anything that came along. And Paul was jealous for God, because all this worship and interest and devotion and energy should be directed to the one true God, the God that made everything, that doesn't live in houses and doesn't need anything from us. This God who in fact is the one who made the heavens and the earth and gives us life. Paul was desperate that God would receive the honor due his name. Verse 27, he said they should seek God and perhaps feel their way towards him and find him, even though he is actually not very far from us. You see, Paul, it seems to me, his motivation comes from the fact that he had the same seeking and redemptive heart that God the Father has, that Jesus displayed in his ministry. He shares with his heavenly Father the desire that all people know him and find him. And this was Paul's purpose. And he persists because he cannot stop, because he has this deep desire, like the Father, that God is known. Misdirected worship upsets Paul, because he knows that worship rightly belongs to God. And just like the Father and like the Son who came and lived among us, Paul is desperate that all people embrace salvation and find the true home for their souls. This was my big discovery this week. And it expanded my sense of what it means to bring the gospel to others. To have a heart that the true God is the one who receives the worship due his name. The focus and the attention and the love and the interest and the energy of all the people who he gives life every day. So what did Paul preach? Well, we have a summary of his address to the Areopagus. And that has also struck me throughout the series that we've done, as we've hit all these different records of the sermons that were preached by Peter and Paul and others, that none of them have seemed to say anything about, in a sense, believing in Jesus and inviting him into their hearts, which is the way I talk. So Paul says, I want you to know the God you don't know. So he talks about a God who is creator and sustainer of the world and everything in it. A God who does not need anything from us. He doesn't need a temple. He doesn't need an idol. He doesn't need anything. But this is a God who desires that we seek him and find him. And in fact, he is a God who is near to each one of us. So much so that he talks about God and about us as being his offspring. So Paul stands up to make God known, and what he does is he tells them who God is and what he's done and what he wants. And he says, in fact, that God has overlooked the misdirected worship, the false worship of the past, because it was based on ignorance. But now, he says, with the coming of the appointed man, he has set a day when the world will be judged in righteousness. And therefore, says Paul, this God who sustains you and who needs nothing from you is calling for you to repent. For all people everywhere to repent. So Paul is going around calling people to rightly aligned worship, to turn their worship to where it rightly belongs. And that as we do that, we seek God and we find him and we discover that he is near to us. He is not far off. That was Paul's message to the Areopagus and to the people of Athens. And of course, exactly as it happened in every town before, some people mocked and sneered at him, but others, we are told, believed, and some became followers of the way. And we note, of course, in this presentation that Paul makes, that he adapts the presentation of his message. He starts by using an altar inscription he's seen in the city to an unknown God. And then in the sermon that he gives, he even quotes their own poets, two of their philosophers, Epimenides and Aratus. But the thing is, he never altered the essence of his message. Saying, that's in brief summary, God has acted in history, and especially through Jesus Christ, to bring salvation to all who will repent. Let's talk about living it. And I want to focus on two things here. Truth is, there's a ton of stuff in this text, but as always, we're just going to focus in on some of the stuff. The first I want to look at is this issue of the motivation behind Paul's dogged perseverance. And especially what I'm noting is that Paul had become so transformed in his inner being that he could not bear misdirected worship. And he was just as desperate as the Father to see people embrace salvation. He had the heart and the mind of Christ in being willing to face all this opposition and mocking and floggings and everything else that happened to him, because he was so committed to people knowing this God who is so near, and yet of whom they are ignorant. It's like he shared God's desire, as Peter puts it in 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is patient towards you, not wishing any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. So that's the first thing that struck me, is that Paul had the heart of God, which moved him forward all the time. He wanted to see God rightly worshipped, and he wanted to see people encountering and coming near to God. And that's the second thing I want to talk about. I want to talk about us and about encountering God and finding that God is near. Because my impression is that too many Christians end up walking around and living their Christian lives with kind of a vague, a distant, almost disconnected experience of God. Not that God is near and intimately involved and connected to everything that's going on in my life, but Son of God is there. And that's why I started this morning talking about this issue of true knowledge and how major discoveries and really knowing something only comes with hard work and diligence and real commitment. And often that's over many years. Because anyone who knows anything deeply and well, whatever their field, whatever their realm of knowledge, and that's whether we know a person or whether we know a field of study, it does not come easily or lightly. And the simple fact is, I think it's important for us to realize that knowing God is no different. Because nothing in Scripture suggests to us that a casual or half-hearted approach to God will gain anything. It will not. In fact, we're told very clearly, Jeremiah 29:13, you will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. Revelation 3:16, because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. This is not a criticism. This is not a nasty thing that's being said. This is simply reality. In our limited mortality and our finiteness as human beings, this is how we know things. Through diligence, commitment, focus, intentionality. And the whole point is that Paul says to these people in the Areopagus, in a sense, knowing God is not a burden because God desires that we seek Him and find Him. He is not far from us, but we have to turn and we have to repent. I have to say that for some of us, when we look at Paul's passion and the strife, in a sense, that he faced and all his struggles, I may say, well, you know what, I don't really want that. I don't want to become like Paul and end up in all that kind of hassle. But the thing that strikes me is that Paul did not put on the passion that he had. It grew out of his knowledge and intimacy with God. It grew out of the fact that he was being transformed into the likeness of Christ. And therefore, he more and more had the heart of God and saw people the way God sees them and deeply desired that they would know him. And that's what made him passionate. That's what made him so unstoppable. Because the more opposition he encountered, the more he grew in his walk with God, the more he realized who God was, and the more heart he had for the people that were living in this terrible ignorance and bondage. And so I want to take this opportunity to invite all of us into a deeper relationship with God, into a real commitment to knowing God and to walking with Him. And as Karen mentioned, Lent starts in 10 days. And I know for all of us, when I say, hey, for the rest of your lives, make a commitment today that you're going to go crazy for God, that's a little bit intense. And so here, we do something different. Ash Wednesday is on March the 1st. That's in 10 days' time. We're going to have special Ash Wednesday services. There's the 7 a.m. service and a 7 p.m. service. You could come to one or both, but I would suggest come to at least one of them. But the other thing we do for the season of Lent, the 40 days up until Easter, is we prepare for you a Lenten experiment manual. It is a devotional manual for you to use during the season of Lent. And each day has a guided devotion for the morning and the evening, twice a day, plus an edifying practice or activity to engage in each day. So this is intense. Now, I know that not everyone can do everything because really the pressure crowds in on us. But I want to say this. I want to encourage you to sit between now and the start of Lent and plan to remove all the things you don't have to do. all the distractions, all that draws you away from God, just look at it and say, you know what? For 40 days, I'm going to lay those aside. And for 40 days, I'm going to focus on growing in my knowledge of God, in building the kind of intimacy that Paul had that made him unstoppable. And the reason we call it the Lenten experiment is because it is an experiment. I'm saying not for the rest of your life's commitment. I'm saying to you, we will help you and work with you to try and have 40 days as an experiment in knowing God and walking with Him. And if you take that seriously, see where you end up on the other side of the 40 days. And maybe by doing that, you'll say, you know what, maybe I'll do it for another 40 days. And another 40 days. Because where I'm at, I like. And where I'm at, I know there's more, so I want more. That's why it's an experiment. Do it, see what happens. And during that time, I want to say to you, you may have a fantastic walk with the Lord, in which case, don't worry about any of this. But I want to say, if you kind of have that sense, you know what, there's more. I know I'm not where I should be. Then I'm saying, plan for the 40 days to come to morning prayer, Monday, Wednesday, and Friday, 7 a.m., 45 minutes. Try it. It's freaky. It's very early, I promise you. I know. And on Wednesdays, we do communion. See what happens after 40 days of that. And if you can't make every time, come as often as you can. Maybe think about coming to both UC in the morning and Sojourn in the evening. You know, make Sunday a day that is given over to God. Don't go from here to the internet and shopping and all the distractions that you can find. Plan your Sundays. We've got stuff in the manual to help you keep busy on a Sunday, or at least to rest on a Sunday. And the thing is that Sojourn, we kind of have this huge freedom to do like this wide variety of services from very formal to very casual. And so if you've got used to this style, come and try a whole lot of different styles. For example, on the first Sunday in Lent, we're going to do the liturgy of St. James, which actually goes back to the first century. St. James being James, the brother of Jesus, who was at the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15. Because that is a hugely penitential service. It raises up our vision of God to the heights. And it's deep and it's profound and it's very devout. So we use incense and we have an intense celebration of communion as part of that service. Come, try it. Now, if you're not used to liturgical worship, it's going to be a little weird. But if you try it for a while, you might find, hey, this has helped me. So what I'm saying is focus and invest in your walk with the Lord. Do not let God be an unknown God to you. Don't let Him be distant. He is not far. Seek Him and find Him. He is not far from any of us. Let us pray. Lord God, this is an interesting passage, a challenging passage. And when we look at the Apostle Paul and see his life and his passion, we realize that big things had happened in his heart. Huge transformation had taken hold of him. And Lord, we are nervous about that. We have our reservations. But as we look to you as a God who is good, who is a loving Father, who reaches out redemptively to us, who eagerly wants to be known, and who rewards us when we seek you, give us undivided hearts. Give us the boldness to take a step, to engage with you through the season of Lent up until the time of Easter, to see what a difference you can make in our lives and to grow in our intimate knowledge of you. we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.